Good morning, church. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And what a joy to be here today together worshiping, and those who are joining online and around the world online as well. We welcome you. Well, tomorrow, all this Easter glory, the sounds, the sights, the celebration will fade. And it will be back to work, back to school, back to routines, back to taxes, back to issues, appointments, challenges, and the unknowns of life. So what difference will today make tomorrow? That Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, this is what we want to think about today, the so what of all today, tomorrow. The clear testimony of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive forevermore. But where is Jesus now? Well, we know from the Scriptures he's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But did you notice that is not where John sees Jesus located? Verse 13, John sees him in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches of Asia Minor. Contextually, these seven churches are in modern day, or were in modern day Turkey. Seven of them represent seven perfect number. They represent all the churches in the world and at all times, including ours in our time. Well, John, in the Spirit, has seen Jesus walking among his church. I mean, this is what Jesus said: I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, he is. He's alive, and he's present with us by the Spirit. But where are we? Okay, the churches of Asia Minor, yes, but I think to get the full so what of the resurrected Jesus present among his church, we need to understand where we live. And John, I believe, is the key to this. John is in exile on Patmos. It's an island off the coast of Turkey. It was a Roman penal colony. And he's in exile because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Apparently, John ran afoul of the government. No doubt he refused to offer the pinch of incense that had to be offered to the genius of Caesar, which in that day was an act of worship. John's loyalty, Jesus is Lord. And for his resistance to the government, to the emperor, and to make an example of him to the rest, to the churches, John's cut off from work, family, friends, and he's sentenced to hard labor in the mines of Patmos. Well, John and the churches were in exile. They were strangers. They were aliens in the Roman world. They didn't fit. Their homeland was somewhere else. And exile is where we live as well, church. And we may need some reorienting to this. You know, there are two great paradigms in Scripture: exile and promised land. And we want the promised land with endless blessing, right? You know, and the church in America, you know, with our American dream and our ingenuity, we have, I think, in our minds, fashioned a promised land existence. We sometimes speak of America as the promised land, and we're shocked, aren't we, when evil runs rampant. Oh, the movies today. Oh, the politicians. Oh, the media. Oh, the evil. But I wonder if we say these things because we are living with a mindset that this ought to be a promised land. Even with the church, we can operate out of this. We try to engineer the right church. It's in our blood to shop as consumers for the right church and the right worship service, which largely revolves around our personal likes, you know, finding happiness, friends, spouse, home, safety, security. All those good things of the promised land. And we believe, with enough effort and the right people, you know, we can fashion a promised land church for ourselves, and we live with this expectation that God should so bless us and have the perfect church. We are not the promised land. We are in exile. The promised land is not America. It is not our church, as perfect as it is. That is a joke, yes. You can laugh. No, the promised land is the new Jerusalem. You want to read about the promised land, read Revelation 21 and 22. Exile, where we are today, there's a few things that are normative. And there's three things John mentions that are pretty normative in exile. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Okay, tribulation, kingdom, endurance. And this is not pick one and leave the others. We get all three of these because of Jesus. Tribulation. Now, we don't go asking for it. But suffering and trial are an expected part of exile life in this world. Kingdom. Ah, there's a good one. We're going to come back to that. And it's not just endurance. It's patient endurance. Exile is not a garden walk. It's tough. It takes waiting on the Lord and trusting the Lord. This is exile. And how imperative to cultivate an exilic mindset. We're strangers here. We're aliens. We belong to another homeland. We grieve the darkness and the evil around us. But you know what? Our day today is no different. No different from John's day. And the reality is, it is Jesus Christ who has scattered his church in exile among the nations. Not in exilic punishment, however, but for exilic witness. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but again, fix it in the mind. Exile is where John lived, it's where the early church lived, and it is where we live too, church. We're not home yet. But we're also not alone in exile. There's someone here with us, and it is Jesus. He is walking among the lampstands, among his church. He's the living Lord over exile. Now, John hears this voice, and he turns, and he's undone by what he sees. And I love this. You know, John, the gospel writer, John, the beloved disciple, he leaned his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Remember that? John heard and recorded the true Lord's Prayer. You know, John 17, in which Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Okay, John heard that prayer, and now he sees the answer. And he's undone by it. The glory is so overwhelming. He falls down like a dead man at Jesus' feet. Now, we don't have time to fully unpack Jesus' glory here, but we're gonna run through this pretty quickly. But there's two aspects of what is presented here about who is among us in exile. It is Jesus, our priest, and Jesus, our absolute king. Jesus is priest. He wears a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. That's the dress of a priest. And a priest is a go-between, one who represents us to God and God to us. The priest is just as much on our side as on God's side. We have a priest with us forever. Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He always lives to present us faultless before the Father. He always lives to unite us to our God and Father. We need a priest, and we've got one with us right now. But the majority of this vision is of Jesus as king. And we have a king. Notice Jesus' hair. It's white like wool, like snow. That's God's hairstyle, okay? Daniel 7, where God shows himself as he is seated as a king on a throne. And, you know, Jesus is now presented as this divine king, wise, brilliant. He's all-knowing. He's got the hair to prove it, okay? He's also got the eyes to prove it, like a flame of fire. That's the Old Testament version of X-ray vision, okay? He sees through everything. Which might be scary on one end, but tremendously comforting. Because he ever lives, he will never lose sight of you. No matter how dark life gets, no matter how lost you may be in the weeds of lies and excuses and fog of this confusing world, Jesus sees you. He sees you clearly. He will never lose sight of you. And there's no getting around Jesus. Our king is... It's got feet like burnished bronze. That's most likely a contrast with the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in the book of Daniel. head of gold, chest of silver, legs of bronze, but feet of iron and clay. Ooh, those do not mix. Beautiful, but its base is brittle, and it inevitably breaks. But Jesus' feet, I mean, his base, his foundation, burnished bronze. That's a mixture of copper and iron. Copper bends, iron rusts, but you fire those together, and you've got something firm and enduring. We began this reading in verse 5, in which this amazing statement is made. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not America, not China, Russia, the media outlets, some social movement, the economy, or any combined set of devastating circumstances in life. All those rulers stand on faulty foundations and they will crumble and fade, but not Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is indestructible. He is immovable, forever alive. This is our King. And his word is just as resolute. His voice was like the sound of many waters. You know, when you stand by a massive waterfall, you can't hear anything else. You know, the roar is commanding. Well, nobody outspeaks Jesus. His voice, his word stand above all others. And I think what this is simply saying is his word has authority. What he says is going to happen. Who's going to stop it? No one can oppose his word. But think of, you know, we think about the authority, the kingly authority of Jesus. This, I believe, is one of my favorite. What he holds in his hand, seven stars. In John's day, the seven stars refer to the sun, moon, and five visible planets, and the shifting location of these in the night sky were believed to determine fate and fortune and destiny on earth. And so, people in private and public officials, they sought out astrologers to help read the times, discern the times. Coins of Roman emperors showed them holding seven stars in their hands, because the one who holds the stars controls the times. The one who holds the stars is Lord of the world. Jesus holds seven stars. But these are not the planets, the sun, the moon. These are not lights in the night sky. Jesus holds the seven stars, and they're identified as the messengers to the churches. Now, understand what is being said here. Jesus Christ and his message, it is the message that's sent out, that is what determines destinies. Stop searching the stars for meaning. I am it, Jesus says. The planets do not control your world. I do. Christian, the one with us in exile, walking in our midst, has absolute authority over the cosmos, over governments, over times, and over your life. This is our Jesus. Time is flying. We don't, you know, he has a sword in his mouth. You know, beware of ignoring his word. His face shines like the sun. Again, you can't hide from him. John just sees the glory of Jesus for who he really is. And he's blown away by it. He passes out. It's so overwhelming. And then the most amazing thing happens. Jesus comes, and John's, you know, laying at his feet. And he puts his hand on him, his right hand. There's an intimacy with Jesus and his disciples. And it's as where he picks him up. He loves this man. And he speaks, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Wow. First and last. There is no first in your life. There's no start to anything, but that Jesus is right there in it. And there's no last, but that Christ is present there. And first and last, well, what about the messy middle? He is Lord over it all as well. There's no confusion about times or circumstances. There's nothing that catches Jesus off guard and never will. Because he lives. He died and he's alive forevermore. And now he's got in his back pocket the keys to death and Hades. If keys to death are in his hand, then the keys to life are in his hand. He's Lord of the keys, all the keys to all the doors of life, life, death, and all those issues that face, that you and I face and plague us and terrify us. Fear not. Jesus, our divine priest and king, is with us in this exile, never to leave, never to fail us, absolute Lord over it all. But why doesn't Jesus get us out of here? Bring us home to glory. Instead, he leaves us scattered in exile among nations. Why? What's his purpose? Well, the purpose of exile, again, it's not punishment. It's exilic witness. Jesus is called, verse 5, the faithful witness. And that's what he did in his earthly ministry. He testified to the grace of God and became the very grace of God and the kingdom of God. But he testified to the salvation that has come into the world through him. And he continues to testify to this. This is why John's on the Isle of Patmos, because of his testimony to Jesus. And Jesus is still witnessing through us, through his church. In the latter half of verse 5, we read, to him who loves us. And that is present tense. He loves you today because he is alive to love you. To him who loves us and has freed us, past tense, done, freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. See, Jesus' purpose here is to set us, set his church, churches, his people among the nations as a kingdom of priests who testify to his love and freedom from sin. My father-in-law, Charlie Coffin, passed away a few weeks ago at 92 years of age. And near the end of his life, like so many saints, he was just assaulted by the evil one with fears and doubts. Have I done enough? Have I truly believed? And Charlie's pastor visited and read scripture and prayed. And then just before he left, he said, Charlie, when doubts arise, sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But Charlie, also imagine Jesus singing, blessed assurance, Charlie is mine. In exile, no matter what is happening, Christian, blessed assurance, you are his, you are mine, Jesus says. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He ever lives to love you, and he has freed you forever from sin by his blood. We cannot be more loved than we are right now in Jesus Christ. Well, we live out of this, and we witness to this. And witness is what Jesus intends when he tells us that he's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Again, priests are go-betweens. Priests represent people to God and God to people. Priests teach people of the Lord. They confirm God's forgiveness on those who turn to him. Priests are really, they're kind of a set-apart people who witness to the very God they serve. Mark Labberton is president of Fuller Seminary in Los Angeles. In his book, Loving Your Neighbor, he tells a story of Doris, an 80-something-year-old woman in his church, when he was pastor at First Church Berkeley. And Doris drove to church one day to deliver some muffins for some event. And she got out of her car, turned back to get the muffins, and somebody came from behind her and hit her, shoved her over the middle console into the passenger seat. He then got in and started driving away with her now riding shotgun. Now, of all the things you could say or do when you have been mugged and kidnapped, Doris turns to this man and she says, what is your name, young man? Jesse. Well, Jesse, what are you doing? I'm kidnapping you so we can go to your ATM and get money. Why do you need money? For drugs. Jesse, it's a terrible thing to be a drug addict. You need help. Nothing can help except drugs. That is not true. This drug problem is bigger than you, and you need Jesus. Well, they pull into the ATM, and after intimidating her for her password, he jumps out, gets the cash, and Doris stays in the car. Back inside, Jesse speeds off to a second bank location, and Doris continues witnessing. Jesse, God wants to help you. Well, by the time they get to the third bank, Jesse's hit Doris's daily withdrawal limit on her account. And so she's no longer useful to him. So he pulls the car over and he explains that he's going to leave her there. But Doris wasn't done. I'm going to pray you get caught, Jesse, because it's wrong what you've done and you shouldn't get away with doing this to people. I'm going to pray that you get caught so that I can testify in court that you did this and plead with the judge to get you help. You need Jesus to give you the strength to get off drugs. And she also asked Jesse not to leave her in the passenger seat. She was pretty banged up and she could barely move. And so he actually got out of the car, walked around, got her out of the passenger side, walked her around, put her in the driver's seat, buckled her in, and then before he ran off, he kissed her on the cheek. Well, it was no great surprise. Weeks later, Doris got a call from the police station asking if she could come down and identify Jesse in a lineup. Later in court, she took the stand, and she said from the stand, "Hi, Jesse, remember me? It's Doris. I said I was going to pray for this moment, and I told you why. Here we are." The Lord answered. She then proceeded to tell the court what he had done and to plead with a judge on his behalf. He was guilty, but he needed the Lord and rehab. Now, what was that all about? Jesus Christ is ruler of the kings of the earth. He's Lord of the keys of death and life. He's first and last, and there is nothing in life in the middle that he is not present to and Lord in, working out his purposes through his church. See, Doris knew Jesus is Lord. And ultimately, even over the situation she was in, and she understood that she was on assignment from the Lord. And the so what of her situation was in light of Jesus, to love this man, this perpetrator, to love this man with the love with which she had been loved by Jesus, and to help him find the freedom from sin that she had found in Jesus. That's what she was witnessing to. Monday's coming. So what? Well, how can anything be normal again? I mean, really? Jesus is risen from the dead. And so in the so what of Monday work, school, taxes, routines, issues, appointments, challenges, unknowns, Jesus lives. Jesus rules. Jesus holds the keys to all the doors. Jesus is the first and the last, and he fills the entire messy middle. Now, this may not make every moment a thrill ride, but it sure colors every moment and every circumstance. So tomorrow morning, meet the risen Lord Jesus. He loves you forever. You are forever freed of your sin. Join him, doing your day, testifying and living out of the overflow of his love that forever fills your life. Hallelujah. Christ is risen, and he is present. And he is present among us. Glory to God.